eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Now that, not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance.
Let's seek the Lord. Let's seek his work, the Spirit in our lives. Let's bow together. Our Lord and God, we give you thanks that you are the sovereign Lord over all the nations. That, Lord, you are working in the nations, among the rulers of this world, even now, to bring about the fulfillment of your purposes. Indeed, O Lord, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Israel's Messiah, yes, and our Savior, Lord, we thank you, the Lamb slain, that Lion and that Lamb, who will one day rule and reign. Oh God, thank you for this hope, this future glory. God, I pray that through it this morning you will quicken our steps. Lord, that our thinking will be filtered. Lord, that our attention will be concentrated. God, I pray that you now will continue that work among our teens. Thank you, Lord, for what we have already heard as to what has been done this week. Lives that have been touched by your word and the Spirit. God, and I pray that those whom you have touched in a special way and have opened their eyes to see wonderful things from your law, further prepare them and equip them and ready them for this school year, that this church could see the movement of young people from here going into places where schools and grade schools and middle schools and high schools and college bearing strong witness for you. May not one of them fall, Lord. Keep them strong and bold and humble and wise before you, that they'll all be like Daniels, who will have purposed in their heart not to compromise in any way, but to please you in every way. Lord, I do pray also for our dear friend, your servant, Jan King, for so many years having offered up her life in mission work, now in the declining years, Lord, declining in that there is thought of some kind of retirement and change of schedule and I pray, God, that you will give to Jan encouragements. Lord, if there are fears and worries that are stalking her, may she lift up her eyes and lay hold in a new and a fresh way on your promises. Give her an ever-widening ministry. And God, we thank you for the Sherwoods and their safe passage into France. Now, Lord, give them opportunities in language work, opportunities to meet new friends, to become strengthened physically for the days ahead in their work in North Africa. And Father, I would also pray that now as we lay upon your word, lay our hands upon it, that we will not be careless, but be very careful. And Lord, bring it home to our hearts that we would not be passive, but active hearers and doers of your word. For Christ's sake, your glory, in Christ's name, amen. Now, it's come to my attention that there are some who are actually trying to beat the possibility of aging. In January of this year, Oprah Winfrey invited Suzanne Somers on her show to share unusual secrets to staying young. I'm lifting my statements from an article that appeared in Newsweek magazine recently. Each morning, the 62-year-old actress and self-help author rubs a potent estrogen cream into the skin on her arm. She smears progesterone on her other arm 2 weeks a month. The idea is to use these unregulated bioidentical hormones to restore levels, her levels, back to what they were when she was in her 30s. Thus fooling her body into thinking she's a younger woman. According to Somers, the hormones, which are synthesized from plants, are all natural and, unlike conventional hormones, virtually risk-free. Well, not even close to true, but as the article goes on to show how that is not true. Next come the pills. She swallows 60 vitamins and other preparations every day. She says, and I quote, "I take about 40 supplements in the morning. And then before I go to bed, I try to remember to start taking the last 20. Oh my. She didn't go into it on the show, it says, but in her book she says that she also starts each day by giving herself injections of human growth hormone, vitamin B12, and vitamin B complex. In addition, she wears nanotechnology patches to help her sleep, lose weight, and promote overall detoxification. If she drinks wine, she goes to her doctor to rejuvenate her liver with an intravenous drip of vitamin C. If she's exposed to cigarette smoke, she has her blood chemically clean with chelation therapy. In the time that's left over, she eats right and exercises and relieves stress by standing on her head. Somers makes astounding claims about the ability of hormones to treat almost anything that ails the female body. She believes they block disease and will double her lifespan. And she says, "I know I look like some kind of freak and fanatic," she said, "but I want to be there until I'm 110, and I'm going to do what I have to do to get there." I would invite you and Suzanne Somers to look with me in Romans chapter 8, please, for a good dose of biblical reality. Romans 8, and we're going to look most closely at verses 23 through 25. That's where I want your eyes to land. Verse 23. Now, while you're there, I have three statements I'm going to make. The third of these statements I'm going to cheat a little bit and go into the passage, right on into something, lift it up, open it up, and then come back to the passage. All right, here's what we need to see. Three things. One, is that what is happening in the thinking of the apostle, which is really the thinking of the Spirit working through the mind of the apostle Paul, is that there is a parallel that's taking place on the page here in the thought of Paul. It is a parallel between God's creation and God's children. The redemption of God's creation is not really the main point here. It's not at the center of the stage. It is the redemption of the bodies of believers. That's the issue. And what is happening then in this parallel is that, yes, he's saying the whole creation is groaning. And we as Christians are groaning. Now we'll have to go into that groaning a bit. Not what you might think it is, but then you may be thinking right about it. We'll find out. So here we have then something of what the apostle said in 2 Corinthians 5:17. When he said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Well, let's see how he unpacks that idea. That's the first thing. There's a parallel of thought going on. The redemption of the creation, which we've considered, and now the redemption of these bodies. Secondly, we groan with discomfort and longing. But at the same time, the Spirit of God gives us joy alongside of with this groaning. You see, there is a coming glory that gives us hope. We'll talk about that. What is this hopefulness? What's it look like? And so, therefore, every Christian should walk away from passages like this with the same, having had the same impact upon us as what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, that from the Christian perspective, suffering is a momentary thing. It's a light thing compared to eternity. You've got to get that in your mind. Because I know pain. You think, is it ever going to go away? Do we have to keep saying goodbyes? Do we have to keep fighting sin? Do we have to keep going to the doctor and finding out things we don't want to find out? Not indefinitely. It's momentary. Take that thought into you when you go through those glass doors next time. It's momentary. Now, what he then is saying is that we join with creation then in the groaning. That's the second thing. Now, here's the third item, and I'm going to linger on it a little longer. I'm going to cheat a little bit, and I'm going to dive right into verse 23, and I'm going to take a statement and lift it up, and we're going to look at it. Because, you see, I've given the title to this study of verses 23 to 25, The Redemption of Our Bodies. Nothing very original there with me. I just have taken Paul's words where he says that we're waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Now, since that terminology is going to be used frequently here from this morning, I thought it would be important. Let's go on right into that. We have to come back and look at some other things. We will. But let's consider what is meant by this statement, the redemption of the body. Now, you know, you're familiar with this word redemption, aren't you? That's kind of a soteriology 101. Soteriology, the study of salvation. And you know that in the work of Christ on the cross, he redeemed us. He redeemed us in that it was a purchase, a price was paid. He gave his blood as the purchase price, his life, given up in a violent death to pay the penalty of sin, to purchase us out of the slave market of sin. Now, you know those things. You know that about what he's done for us. But there is this use of the word now associated with the body. So let's consider it. What does it mean? Let me tell you exactly. I'll give you a statement as to what I think it means. And then I'm going to unfold that a little bit and describe it. It means this. The redemption of the body, then, is a rescue of this body. It is a rescue of the body from sin and death. And it's going to happen when we are raised, when these bodies are raised from the dead at the resurrection. This doesn't happen when you die. The body goes away. I mean, it dissolves. And it, do we need to go into the gory details? What happens to it? And then there will come a time at the resurrection. We read this, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15 is also very big here, giving us some details. As a matter of fact, what I'm about to say, I'm really lifting three words out of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 44. I have to resist going over there. This is not a message on 1 Corinthians 15. But if you're able to look with one eye on that and keep your focus on Romans, you may do that. But here's what I'm wanting to do with that passage, because it is 1 Corinthians 15 is the full mention in the Bible with regard to this resurrection body. I mean, we're just given all kind of detail. Enough detail, we can say that. Enough detail. Now, let me give you those three words, and then my thoughts are going to cluster around them. So did you get that, what the redemption of the body is? It is that rescue of it, taking it from its captivity to sin and death and decay. And it's a new body. All right. Now, here's what I'm going to take that. I hear some leaves rustling. So some of you want to see it over in 1 Corinthians 15, 42 to 44. And you'll find the word imperishable used there to describe this body that we're going to get. The word imperishable, it means that is, you know, what you do when you go to the grocery store. There are perishables. And I mean, you'd better get them fast. And if you see gnats flying around the fruit, you know that something is awry there, especially if you get it home. Get those tomatoes over there and you get them in that bowl and it looks really, really nice and good, and maybe some peaches. And you get some bananas and you get that. And, you know, I don't know how fruits seem to have some kind of relationship problems there. When you get certain ones of them together, they perish faster. Perishing, dissolving. And what he's saying then with this word imperishable is that the resurrection body will not grow old and wear out. It will not be subject to sickness or disease. Aren't you glad for that prospect? Every disease. How many diseases are there? I think I've heard them all, and then I hear a new one. All you'd need to do is just stay up, caught up on the prayer chain, and some name pops up there, and somebody, I said, well, I didn't know that one, about that one. Perishable. No more sickness. There'll be no need in heaven for any kind of medical attention. That's the first thing. I have to resist making a sermon just out of these statements here. All right, let's scoot along. The next word you will see there in 1 Corinthians 15 is the word in glory to describe the body. That is, the resurrection body will supersede present limitations. Its present limitations physically and mentally. It's going to be a much, much, much better body. It will be attractive in appearance. There will be some visible brightness and radiance. So there is this emerging picture then with these teasers. Just, well, more about this. Thirdly, there is the word in power. In power. The resurrection body will not need rest. It will not need food. It won't need any kind of rejuvenation. No need for those 10-minute power naps. We'll have all the strength we need. It will be as good in a million years as it is from the beginning. Now, that's all in contrast to our bodies now, the weakness that we experience. We will have all the strength we will need, though, through eternity, all that's necessary to do what will be in conformity to the will of God. And let me add this as a rider onto those three statements, imperishable, in glory, and in power. That the resurrection body then will be capable of the pursuit of all God-honoring activities. Some of you reading the book, well, you're getting ready for a study. I know you. I know one person is really getting ready for a study that's coming up for the ladies about heaven. You've been reading, some of you have been reading the book by Randy Alcorn about heaven. And it's Beth's reading it, and she asking me questions, some things about, well, had you thought of it this way? And what about this? And trying to understand what heaven is like. You know, we need to think this. Whatever we think about the eternal state, the incremental unfolding of our experience of eternity with God is that we will have a resurrection body will make us capable of the pursuit of all God-honoring activities, building, art, science, relating, thinking, creativity, recreation. You know, we got this prejudice about our views of heaven. We're prejudiced in the wrong way, and that we want to try to impose upon it some things that are just absolutely unbiblical. A lot of movies and, wow, there's even a billboard. You know, it's around here somewhere. It's telling you, I think, isn't it, the advice is to buckle up or something, and it's some guy who's on a cloud, and he didn't buckle up, and he's telling you that you need to buckle up. You know, this kind of quick sell of the idea of what the afterlife is, and it's interesting, there is always that picture of the afterlife for everybody, that you just go and float on a cloud as if eternity is one long, perpetual church service. I can guarantee you, a 10-year-old boy, that does not exactly excite their imagination. All they can think about is getting their feet out on the cool green grass on a hot summer day and get off that seat and let that preacher shut up. Been there, done that. But you see that what is going to happen with this resurrection body, it is going to have tremendous capabilities. Something that we will be surprised at. We're going to be surprised. And what God has prepared for us. Now, all right, I dove right into the deep end of the pool here in verse 23. And I've had to resist going, and, you know, we can play with it and have a good time with those things. And we should. That's good dinner time recreation right there. Talk about those things, that hope. But now, I want you to see then how, as he speaks, Paul speaks of this redemption of the body. I want you to see the context in which that truth sits. Now, watch this. He says then in verse 23 that the redemption of these bodies is guaranteed by what? The Holy Spirit indwelling us. You have the pledge of that, the guarantee of that. All right, now let's look at the verse. Look at verse 23. He says, and not only this, but also we ourselves. There's something very interesting in the grammar of here. You read this. But we ourselves, having the first fruit of the fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, he comes back and says it again. You read commentaries and say, why does he do that? Why does he come back? Well, Paul is writing like he's a human being. He's writing with emotion. He was not some kind of rigid robot. It was just that he just put his pen down and this something took over and he just wrote it and then he looked and said, ooh, I said that. It came out of him as an impassioned, God-loving, spirit-guided man. And he says, even, you can feel this, We have groaning as well as nature does. Even we ourselves, he says. Now, he's dictating this. He's into it. Even we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan along with creation within ourselves, he says of this. Now, two questions here. Let's get them. First, who has the first fruits of the Spirit? That's an easy one to answer, isn't it? Who has it? Believers do. Unbelievers do not have that. And here is the significance of it. All believers in Jesus Christ have received the promise that there's more to come. And that occurred the moment when you trusted Jesus Christ, when you were born again. That is, the best is yet to come. There is a causal understanding or meaning involved in this. We groan because we have the Spirit. See that? Not only this, but we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, we had to explain what exactly that is, but he's saying that the Spirit then creates then it is a guarantee of the future completion of our redemption. You've got the Spirit, you've got God's pledge on it. Mark it down, count it as true. Now, there's another question though. What is the meaning of first fruits? I think I went into this about 3-4 weeks ago, and we visited it just for a little bit. I think you can probably pick that up, can't you? You don't have to be a farmer. You do not have to be really steeped in an agrarian cultural thinking to appreciate what first fruits would be. In Israel, this is recorded in Exodus in 23 and 19, it was a significant part of the whole liturgical calendar for Israel, the Feast of First Fruits. So somewhere around in their circumstance, in their calendar, in June, there would be this offering to God, the first of the grain harvest that was coming in. And they bring it to the Lord. Now, why would they do that? Well, that said a couple of things. First of all, it said, Lord, you've provided. You have given us this. And that this did not come simply by our own blood, sweat, and tears. It was you who has enabled, you've enabled us. And then there is also this. It is a recognition of God's providential hand in seeing to it that there's more to come. It's here, there's more coming. It's here, there's more coming. Now, we've kind of lost a little appreciation for that because we get a lot of things all year round now. But I remember the day when, say, certain food items, say, fruits and vegetables, that you knew what season it was because that was showing up in the supermarket. They didn't fly it in from Brazil and Argentina and wherever else. And so you knew it was the fall of the season when those big old luscious red grapes would come in. And they just came in right at the time of the World Series. Good timing. Come home from school, get a big bowl of grapes, and watch the Yankees and the Dodgers play in October. But you see, we have those little markers gone now. But don't lose sight of the fact that what he's saying is this. That the beginning of the harvest and the pledge of the full harvest that was to come is the picture of the Holy Spirit who has been given to us as believers. And he is the pledge that there is a greater harvest to come. Namely, the completion of our redemption, the redemption of our bodies. Make sense? That's the sense the apostle is communicating here. And that, interestingly, though, there is also a commercial word picture that's used elsewhere about this presence of the Spirit in the lives of believers. In 2 Corinthians 1:21, I just want to brush by it. 2 Corinthians 1:21, the Spirit is said to be the pledge. He sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Now, in that place, he's thinking of the Holy Spirit sort of like an engagement ring. You remember that moment? I hope you have sweet memories of that moment. Hope it hasn't gone sour. Look at that ring. The surprise and all. what the Spirit of God is God's engagement ring. And we groan because we have the Spirit. And how is the, what is the connection? The Spirit comes within us, and what does He do? He is the God, the Spirit, making us yearn for more of God. I want to know, I want to be more like Him. I want to be holy. I want to hate sin. I want to experience change. And the Spirit then increases our frustration. And not meeting God's standard and yearning to be more of what God wants me to be. And then the further along you go in the Christian life, what do you see? Bah! This battle, it just doesn't get over. And so there is this matter of the first fruits and the promise, the connection with the body. Now, there's another question here. And this other question comes up in verse 23 as well. Look at verse 23 again. Look at the word groan. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Now, we've seen the groaning of creation, that great symphony of sighs throughout all of God's creation, longing for its release from its slavery to corruption. And now He says, we too. We groan. Well, let's look at that. You see, in essence, it's this. Our groaning is the fact that not one of us is wholly saved yet. We're not there yet. And that this groaning then is in this context. The redemption of our bodies, the redemption of our bodies is preceded by a time of groaning. We're in the groaning time. Now I want to ask this two questions here. One, what makes us groan as Christians? What is it that makes us groan? What is this? Now, the groaning here, well, let's be clear about this. Maybe I ought to deal with the second question first. Just get any misconceptions all brushed aside. That this groaning is true of believers only. And creation, we know, groans, and I would say grieves. I'll use the word grief. That we as believers, we grieve. We grieve over physical pain and suffering, the loss of a loved one. We grieve because of the presence of sin in our lives. We grieve because as we grow increasingly in Christ, we see what really is at stake and what's got to be done here. All right, now let me go with it a little further. We groan because our salvation is not complete. But I said I need to ask that second question first, so let me stay true to that. Is the groaning complaining? And the answer is no. Now, there are places where this word is used to describe complaining. It is used that way in a couple of places in the New Testament. But words always have to be defined by the context and their usage. But here he's using it not in the sense of complaining. It is simply recognizing our limitations in this fallen world. It's a realistic view of things. It's actually groaning here in this place is describing what I would say is joyful grief. Huh, that kind of sounds a bit oxymoronic, doesn't it? Just that joyful grief. Joyful grief that gives birth, what? To a sure hope. Now, back to this issue. Then, what makes us groan? I think we'd have to say it's this, wouldn't you? I think this would be baseline. First of all, our physical frailty makes us groan. Paul says this also in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 4. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. So the groaning is over our physical condition. We age, we fight sickness, congenital conditions, infections, bacterial and viral, cancer, high blood pressure, cholesterol, diabetes. Oh, the list just goes on and on and on. Now, younger people, you think, oh, you got to talk about those things, don't you? I don't have any of that. You will. Your time's coming. You're in line. And it's coming. And I heard the older saints say this to me when I was young and frisky. I'd brush them off. My, how to be 18 again. I was commiserating with one of my fellow seasoned citizens the other day, what it would like to be 18 again. He was thinking back, yeah, play tennis to 2:30 in the morning. Just get up at 5 and just go at it all day long. You probably got your stories too. Things that, whoa. At least we men do. I don't know if women have their version. I guess your war stories about, oh, that first child didn't want to come right away. But, there they are. Look at these children. And I survived. I don't know. But I do know this. Yes, there is this frailty and this weakness, and we lose things. I don't need to play that up. It's very clear in our minds. But let's go to this other matter. That we also groan because of indwelling sin. Romans 7 and 17 and 20 says there is that ongoing, that perpetual battle with indwelling sin. Oh yes, its rule, its power, its rule is broken. We're no longer under its penalty, but it stalks you and me, and we have to contend with its power, don't we? And so we have those lingering sinful patterns in our lives. We have temptations, sins, and they come in platoons at different stages of life. And they are sins that others commit against us. And we bear the wounds of those things. People have said things and done things. Some of you, your life has been hurt deeply by divorce. I mean, the list can go on. I don't want to stir up more than I can stop and deal with here at the moment. But I know this, that you know as well, that there is that groaning as you have to contend with sin, either the recognition of your own or the recognition of a loved one's and its effect on them and you. And so here we are. We've been lied to. We've been cheated, hated, slandered, and left to clean up the messes all around us. Sounds like a country music song, doesn't it? And so that's part of the groaning. Oh, Lord, will I ever, ever, Lord, be free from this tongue that wants to lash out and say things? I shouldn't have said that. Again, God, give me deliverance. So that's the groaning. Now, I just add this, though. The world system is against us as well. Pardon my English there. It's against us. The devil, the world, conspires. That's part of our groaning. It's values, it's foolishness and idolatry. And you know, you live long enough, it really gets you. You say, we tried that before. It won't work. And everybody wants to bow down to the shrine of the young who are voting. Oh, if we can just get the young. And I hear some of the most foolish, silly statements come out of their mouths. I think, here we go again. Every generation has to make its own mess. Climb up Fool's Hill. I can't stay there. Now, let's go on to this third statement. See, we're all, what is this? Redemption of the body. All right, then it's this. The redemption of our bodies is part of our inheritance in Christ. Here it is. He then says, all right, waiting for our adoption as sons. Now, wait a minute. Didn't I read just recently in Paul's letter here in the chapter that we are adopted at conversion? And we become Christ, we come into Christ's family. Now, how can we be waiting on it if we already have it? Well, you know this little conundrum in the scriptures. It's there quite often. It's what many have called is the already and the not yet tension. The already and the not yet. That what we are waiting for as Christians is that we have already been adopted by God. The Spirit assures us that we are the children of God. We've had that. We've seen that in the context, verse 16. We have been adopted as sons, but we're going to enter into the fullness of that adoption. Now, some think, and I believe there's probably good grounds for this, that what Paul has in mind with this word son placement, that's the literal meaning of this word adoption, son placement, huiothesia, that's what it literally means, placing as a son. The Roman practice of at about the age of 12, it's comparable in some ways to bar mitzvah in Judaism, where a young man is considered at a child goes into manhood. It's an official ceremony. And that in the Roman society, then the son would be declared an adult son coming into all the rights and privileges given in that family and would have ownership of his Roman citizenship, and that a white toga would be placed upon him and there would be speeches and there would just be a regular celebration, a party. And that was the declaration then of the adoption into full adult sonship. Well, all the rights and privileges thereunto. And so what he's saying then is though that we're waiting for the completion of this, waiting eagerly for our adoption. Now, what is this that we have that is part of our completion of our adoption? All right, look at the text. Now, we've dealt with the statement, the redemption of the body, so go to verse 24. So he says, for in hope we have been saved. Now, as an aside, but there are some of you who have a translation, you have if you have the King James, it says by hope. That's not really a good translation. We're not saved by the instrumentality of hope. We're saved by the instrumentality of faith. For you grammarians, if you really want to fish a little more deeply on this, this is a dative here. And there are four possibilities, but really only two. Some say that it should be modal, M-O-D-A-L, in its understanding. That is, that the mode then of hope, in hope, that's the translation here in the New American, in hope, in the sphere of, in the context of, we've been saved. That is, it's ours. But there is another one. Oh, I hope I'm not getting too technical for you. I got an email from someone who said, we'd like for you to play with the Greek a little bit more, but I got to be careful with that. Got to be careful with that. I don't want to make you think that you can't know the Bible unless you've done that. So I don't want to be playing priest here with you. But listen to this. I think it will help. It helps you to understand translations and interpretation. Some have said that this is probably what is known as an associative dating. So the idea then would be this. It would be with hope. It's closely related to the idea of in hope. That is, it's this way. That we were saved with hope as an ever-present companion. I like that. And you know what came to my mind? You know what came to my mind? Pilgrim's Progress. Remember Hopeful went along with Pilgrim, with Christian, traveling together? That's good. Maybe Bunyan thought that. But in our, back here to it. All right, we have been saved in hope. So now we have hope as a companion. But hope that is seen is not hope. You wouldn't argue with that, would you? I mean, how could you define it as that? And that what we have, I think maybe this word picture, if I may pause right in the middle of my thought and say this, that it's like being on a ship that's going down and you are rescued and a lifeboat gets you. You get in it and you struggle up over the side and whew, oh, that was a close call. And the lifeboat then begins to take you on into the safe harbor. That's where we are. See the harbor, the hope that we have, rescued. So well, why does one also hope for what he sees? Well, it doesn't work that way. But if we hope, now here is a condition of assumption of a reality. If we hope for what we do not see, and we do, then with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. Well, now I want to put that through the ringer. Let's see what we can do with this. There's more here than I can possibly deal with, but let me say this something about the hope, then I'm going to comment on the perseverance, and then I've got to say something about this matter of waiting eagerly. Let's see if we can do it. All right, let's take the hope. What is this hope? It's big in Scripture, huge in the New Testament. It just, hope means this. It's looking in confidence for that which we cannot see. See, hope is used in both an objective and a subjective sense. Hear me out here. Hope in the context, in an objective sense, is that you've got it. It's a reality. It's what you don't see. It's the future glory. It's the redemption of your body. It's the return of Christ. It's all that good stuff. The best yet to come. But there's a subjective sense in which the word hope is used, and it's used in both ways here. Hope, then, in this sense, is hopefulness. That I'm living with an attitude or a motivation. That's what's driving me. So the idea then is, where are you banking your hopes? What are you putting your confidence for the future in? Are you in despair? Well, let me say this to you. If you are in despair this morning, then that would mean that some hope that you've had has been dashed, it's been crushed. Well, then I would say, what hope was that? Where have you been putting your hope? Oh, here, let me hurry to say this. I think hope-filled Christians then would be this, would look this way. They're resilient. Material losses don't devastate them. Yeah, I want to get right to it here. What does a hope-filled Christian look like? It means that Christian, hope-filled Christians, they'll take leave of their worldly possessions, say goodbye to their families, and go to North Africa. Now, that's it. It's not all there is to it, but that's some of it. The hope-filled believer will take physical infirmities, turn physical infirmities into conversations about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the gates of glory. That's what a hope-filled Christian looks like. The hope-filled teenager will see his or her high school campus as a place to be won for Christ. That's hope-filled. So it isn't just sitting and having the rosy glow about God. I don't feel good about God. Now, don't get me wrong. But I mean, it shows up. It's tough. It's compassionate, but it's tough. And it you navigate through difficult situations. Why? You're hope-filled. You know that this, whoa, my, what you can go through to get to those Friday night lights. Right, Jamar? Yeah, I told Jamar, said, you ready for those 2 a days? And he's going to go down in South Georgia. It'll really cook him down there. 2 a days getting ready for Friday night lights. Well, I can tell you from a little experience that you put yourself through some really painful, difficult times because there's a goal. And you keep thinking about it. You understand that. All right. But I got to go to this. Oh, there's something else. I don't want to leave it untouched. That the redemption of our bodies is to be anticipated with patience. So now I got to take that patience, perseverance, and we eagerly wait for it. And I want to cook this. And I want us to worship the Lord at His table.